Okay, so we are on our last session here, Rock Your Role at Home and at Church. And I'm so glad to be back with y'all for this final session. I hope you've enjoyed the conference this weekend. I know I really have. And I hope that I've been able to be helpful to you in some small way. So let me, before I start, remind you again that I love you. And we've covered some things this weekend that might have been hard to hear if you've never heard them before. And this session might be a little challenging as well, although if you made it through the Q&A session, this should be a breeze. And like I said, I totally get it. I understand what it's like to hear hard biblical truth that you know, maybe that's the first, maybe you've been in church all your life and you've heard it a different way all your life. And then somebody brings biblical truth to bear on what you thought was biblical truth, but wasn't really. And so I understand what that's like. So if you hear something hard, just remember it's from God's word and I love you. Okay. So this afternoon, we're going to be talking about God's design for biblical womanhood, rocking the biblical role that God has assigned to us specifically as godly women in the home and in the church. And I've kind of named this session after a series of blog articles that I mentioned earlier, a series of blog articles that I wrote called Rock Your Role, that examine the scriptures that inform our understanding of our role as women in the church. So if you want to take a look at that series of articles at some point in the future, you can just go to the website on the bottom of your handout there, michellelesley.com, and just put Rock Your Role in the search bar. So when it comes to figuring out what is my role as a woman, we get a lot of conflicting information from evangelicalism and from the world. When we look at the world, what we tend to see is feminism and the breaking down of God's design for biblical manhood and womanhood. We see this general air of I am woman, hear me roar type women being brash and belligerent and seeking to push men out of leadership and push their own way into ruling over people instead of seeking to be all that God uniquely created women to be. It's like they're trying to become copies of men and make men obsolete. And by the same token, we're increasingly seeing men trying to become more like women, unfortunately. In a secular society, one way that this sort of fleshes itself out, just for one example, is women pursuing jobs that have traditionally been filled, that men have traditionally filled due to danger or the need for physical strength or other typically male characteristics, jobs like soldiers, police officers, firefighters, and so on. And I know that even as I say that, how the world that we were all raised in has conditioned us to be offended that I would say such a thing. I'm a little offended at myself. We think, you know, what do you mean? Of course women can be soldiers and police officers and firefighters. Women can do anything men can do, right? That's the little voice we hear in our head. And the fact that a room full of Christian women, including me, have that little knee-jerk mantra that we hear in our head when we hear something like this is just another evidence of how the world has infiltrated our thinking and informed our worldview on manhood and womanhood, even more than the Bible has in many cases. What else does the world tell us about our role as women? Well, go to the movies or turn on your TV and watch how wives in TV shows, in the movies, on commercials, watch how they treat their husbands. Watch how men are portrayed. Men are often made out to be bumbling fools or villains, and women have to step in and save the day. TV and movie wives frequently treat their husbands like an extra child, and they say demeaning things about them and things like that. If you watch much TV or you go to the movies a lot, you're being fed this subtle message that men are bad, women are good. Men are dumb, women are smart. Men are inept, women are capable. Men are weak, women are powerful. men have to be losers in order for women to be winners. And we see the adulteration of the roles of men and women, not only in this anything boys can do, girls can do better attitude of the feminist movement, but also in what I call the sexual perversion movement. And I don't use that term to be pejorative or mean. It's just that we don't have a good catch-all term that covers polygamy and transgenderism and homosexual marriage and pedophilia and pornography, you know, all under one umbrella. Even though all of these things spring from the same source, they are perversions of what God created. So I just use the term the sexual perversion movement, for lack of a better term. One of the clearest ways we see Satan's attempted destruction of God's good design of manhood and womanhood is in transgenderizing children. And I know you've all heard the horror stories of children barely out of toddlerhood going through sex reassignment surgery and therapy and hormone treatment just because a 3-year-old boy has declared himself to be a girl, or a 4-year-old girl decides she likes to play with trucks better than with dolls. So that's one of the clearest ways we can see this. And in nearly all of these cases, what you'll find is a stage mom pulling the strings and insisting on the surgeries and therapies, while dad either kowtows to her whims or tries to fight what she's doing to their child and gets arrested for abuse or is denied custody or visitation. Unfortunately, we don't just see the corruption of God's plan for men and women outside the church. It has also crept inside the church. The most recent statistic I've seen on church attendance, and of course this was way before COVID and everything, but the most recent statistic I've seen on church attendance is that 61% of regular church attenders are women, while only 39% are men. Christian women increasingly bemoan the fact that their husbands or the men in their churches refuse to step up and lead. We see women wearing the pants in the family at home and at church. Often the worship songs that we sing and the sermons that we hear are very feminine, feelings-based, emotional. And that may be for some women right up their alley, which is fine, but that makes masculine men uncomfortable. We see a decreasing number of bold, masculine Christian men and pastors unashamed to confidently stand up and declare, "Thus saith the Lord. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we see an increasing number of mealy-mouthed males who are ashamed of the gospel and soften the hard edges of Scripture to avoid hurting people's feelings. Christianity used to have men who were willing to be burned at the stake for the truth of God's word. Now we have males who are embarrassed by how uncool and old-fashioned Scripture is. So this is supposed to be a session about the biblical role of women, right? So why am I talking to you about men? Because we are interdependent on one another. When men don't rightly reverence and walk out their role as men according to Scripture, it impacts our ability to rightly reverence and walk out our role as women according to Scripture, and vice versa. The way we handle our role impacts men and the family and the church, and like I said, vice versa. So, keeping that in mind, let's take a look at what the Bible says about God's design for women. All right, God's design for women. In some ways, God's design for men and women is exactly the same. And in some ways, it's different. It's mind-blowing information, isn't it? How is God's design for men and women the same? Well, how many of y'all were created by God in the image of God? Yes. And how many of the men you know were created by God in the image of God? All of them. That's right. We're all men and women created by God in his image. Now, Next question. How many of you in here are sinners? Looks like most of you, and maybe the rest of you need to repent for lying, which is a sin. Now, if there were any men in here, how many of them do you think would have raised their hand or said that they were sinners? Probably most of them. In this church, probably all of them. Okay. So men and women, we all start off in the same boat. We're all sinners, and we need salvation. And what is the solution to our sin? Repentance and faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for our sin. Is there one way of salvation for women and another way for men? No. Have you ever heard the saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? Galatians chapter 3, which we're going to look at in a second, is a phenomenal chapter explaining this concept. It's not mainly about men and women. It's about Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is basically saying to the Jews, hey, when it comes to sin, you're not special, okay? You're standing shoulder to shoulder in trespasses and sin with these unclean heathen Gentiles that you're looking down your noses at. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody needs Christ to save him or her. Your dirt isn't any cleaner than anybody else's dirt. And he just summarizes the whole idea of this chapter beautifully in verses 26 through 28. So this is Galatians 3:26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So God's design for men and women is that we repent of our sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. It's the same design for both men and women. So God's design for men and women and salvation is the same. And after you get saved, it's basically the same design for men and women as well. God's design for the sanctification or growing in Christ-likeness of men and women both is that we join ourselves to a doctrinally sound local church and be taught the scriptures to serve Christ, to serve one another, to pray together, to carry out the Great Commission, sharing the gospel, making disciples, that's all the same. And as we walk through life day by day, his desire is that we abide in him, that we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, that we obey his word. All of that is the same for men and women. But the way we walk out that fruit of the Spirit in the family and in the church is sometimes going to look different between men and women. And that's a good thing. So, how has God uniquely designed women to be portraits of his grace to a watching world? What is God's design for biblical woman? Well, let's first take a look at God's perspective on womanhood. Earlier, I mentioned feminism and how feminism essentially tries to make women into copies of men. Feminism all but comes right out and plainly says that women don't have any worth unless they do all the same things men do, act the same way men act, and are treated exactly the same way that men are treated. But God shows us that womanhood is proactively and uniquely good by purposefully and intentionally taking the time and effort to make women in the first place. We are not an afterthought for God. Think about it. If all God wanted were beings with men's characteristics, doing men's tasks, acting like men, looking like men, thinking like men, all he would have created is men. Why would he bother creating women, right? Let's think back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. First day, God creates light and darkness. He gets finished. He steps back, and he sees that it's good. Second day, God creates heaven. He gets finished. He steps back. He sees that it's good. Third day, he creates, it is good. Fourth day, he creates, it is good. Fifth day, he creates, it is good. Sixth day, God creates Adam. He gets finished, he steps back, and what does he say? It is not good, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Not I'm going to make a clone of Adam, but I will make him a helper fit for him. And we know that that Hebrew word right there that is translated fit for him means corresponding to him. He'll be strong where she's weak, and she'll be strong where he's weak. He will fill out creation with masculine beauty that she can't contribute, and she will fill out creation with feminine beauty that he can't contribute. It's like two gears in a machine that fit together perfectly and work together perfectly, yet each is doing its own distinct part. And when we read this verse, we often think of it strictly in the sense that this one man, Adam, needs a wife to help him and so he won't be lonely. And that is what that verse means. And consequently, it means the same thing for every husband who will come along in the future after Adam. But I think we can also draw out another shade of meaning from this verse, because we know that from Adam and Eve to today, there have been millions of men who have never been married and millions of women who have never been a helpmate. And those men and women are not irrelevant to creation just because they've never been married. So there has to be something bigger going on here in the creation account than just marriage. There's a purpose for manhood and womanhood in marriage, but there's also a purpose for manhood and womanhood in creation in general. There's a sense in which when God says, it's not good for man to be alone, that he means it's not good for man to be the only kind of human being in my creation. It's not good for man to be alone on planet Earth. Therefore, I'm going to make woman as well. God wasn't finished with his creation when he created man. Something was still missing that God wanted to supply. And he filled in that hole in creation with women. God doesn't want women to be just like men. God wants women to bring things to the table that men can't bring. Like what? Well, we touched on this a little bit earlier. Generally speaking, it's women who bring more nurturing and compassion to the table. Women are usually more intuitive about personal relationships. We're more alert to people's feelings and when there might be a rift between two people that needs to be mended. We tend to be good negotiators and peacemakers. We're healers, whether it's kissing a bobo or healing a teenage daughter's heart when it's been broken by some nasty boy. We're often better communicators and teachers. We bear up under certain pains and stressors better than men do. It's often much easier for women to trust and love and give the benefit of the doubt to others. Women bring tenderness and beauty to life. We bring so many things to the world that men don't, that they can't, because God has not equipped them in that way. Being a woman is special. It's different. It's unique. Womanliness is something that God wants to see in the world and in the family and in the church. God said his creation wasn't complete, wasn't good without women. We are the crowning touch to his creation. And we should consider that an honor and be humbled by that, not toss it aside cavalierly to copycat men. So think about God's creative design for women, how womanliness is special and qualitatively good and valuable. And then think about how the feminist idea that women need to be the same as men in every way, think about how that idea is an attack, an opposition to, a rejection of God's good design that says, I want women to be different from men. I want them to fill in what's lacking in creation with womanhood, not a cheap imitation of manhood. So the first step in understanding and embracing God's design for women is to have a heart that understands and is excited about the value God places on womanhood, that he sees womanhood as something desirable and necessary to his world. Once we understand how much God values womanhood, we have a better perspective for understanding and being excited about the unique role he has given us. So let's take a look at the ways God has specially called and equipped women to serve him. Let's move on to the next section on your handout. For women only, God's high calling in the home and church. All right. Like we said, in many ways, God's design for men and women is very similar. We worship, we study God's word, we pray, we work as unto the Lord. But there are a few ways in which God's calling on the lives of women is different from God's calling on the lives of men. So we're going to go ahead and move down to the next section of your handout entitled Submission and Respect in the Home. The first way that we uniquely live out our role as women, as wives, is found in Ephesians 5. So right now we're just going to take a look at verses 22 to 24 and 33, but that's a great passage to read all the way from 22 to 33 if you've never done that before. So Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And skip down to 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, in a Christian marriage, husbands have certain obligations and wives have other obligations. So let's take a look back and see what a wife's obligation is. Take a look at verse 22, 24, and 33. What is the wife's obligation in a Christian marriage? Submit. I know that's hard to say. Submit and respect. That's right. So that's what we're to do in our marriages. We graciously, willingly, and joyfully rein in our lust for power. We do the work that God has called us to do, and we encourage, help, and throw our support behind our husbands in the work God has called them to do. We recognize that God has called our husbands to lead our families, and that he has called us to be their helpers. Remember back in Genesis, a helper fit for him. We recognize that God has placed the burden on our husbands' shoulders of making decisions about what's best for our families. And that's not an easy burden to bear. It's a lot on their plates, and they're going to have to answer to God one day for how they led us. So as wives, we do what we can to help our husbands in their role as leader by working with them to take off their plates whatever we can, and we provide the support that they need so that they can carry out their role properly. And of course, the husband has certain obligations to us as well, but I'm just talking about our obligations as wives. So a lot of people, when they hear the word submit, they think it means for a woman to accept being treated like a doormat, or that submission gives a husband permission or license to abuse his wife, or that submission means that the wife is some sort of lowly, oppressed, humiliating position. Does that sound like what I just described to you as being a godly wife and supporting and helping your husband and in being a godly husband? I mean, I hope it doesn't. Does being abused or being a doormat sound like something that a loving God who values womanhood would call godly women to as a way of life? Would the God who chose to bless men with the helper that they need, think it's okay for men to turn around and despise that gift by treating his wife poorly? No, of course not. And let me just take a moment to say right here, say this very clearly so there's no confusion. Look me in the eye here. Submission does not mean that you allow your husband to physically abuse you. Does everybody understand that? Okay. Submission has nothing to do with abuse. It's not even part of the equation. Abuse has no place in a family. And if you're in an abusive situation in your life right now, please tell someone here tonight so that we can get you some help. Okay? Submission is not something that a husband can take by force, nor would a godly husband ever try to. Submission is a gift from a wife to her husband. And we give that gift from a position of power because ultimately we choose whether or not to give him that gift. Can someone force you to give him a gift? No, because if you're forced, that's not a gift. That's stealing or taxes or whatever. Look at Jesus. That's what I want to do this whole weekend. It's what I've wanted to do, is to point you back to look at Jesus. He is our perfect example on this. Was Jesus a weakling or a doormat because he went to the cross? No. From a position of power, he allowed all of those events to take place, and he chose to give his life. Remember what he said in John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. We follow his example when we die to self, and we choose from a position of power of our own accord to give our lives to obeying God by giving our husbands that gift of our submission. So, not only do we choose whether or not we're going to give our husbands the gift of submission, but we also choose how we're going to give him that gift. We choose the wrapping paper. Is our submission going to be wrapped in begrudging complaining and reluctance? Or are we going to wrap it in the beautiful paper and ribbons and bows of graciousness, love, and joy? Which do you think is going to be more precious and pleasing to our husbands and to God? To do it graciously. So the first way God has specially called women to fill out creation with the beauty and glory of womanhood that God desires to see in the world is for wives to submit to and respect our husbands. But not every woman is a wife, right? Well, don't worry. God didn't leave all the single ladies out. There's another way God gives all women, married or single, the opportunity to reflect the loveliness of biblical womanhood. Another family that we're all members of, in which we can graciously give the gift of submission, the church family. So let's take a look at submission and respect in the church. The same way that God set up a hierarchy of leadership in our families, God has set up a hierarchy of leadership in the church. In the home, husbands lead. In the church, biblically qualified pastors and elders lead. In Genesis 2:24, the Bible defines husbands as men. And in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 3:7, and in Titus 1:5 through 9, the Bible defines pastors and elders as men. That the office of pastor and elder is reserved for men, along with a few of the functions of that office. Now, those passages in Timothy and Titus are kind of long, so let's take a look at just part of it together, but do go back and read the whole thing later. This is God's instruction to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So let's unpack this a little bit. Verse 11, let a woman learn. Remember, 1 Timothy, again, as we've said many times this weekend, is a pastoral epistle. Instructions to pastors about how to run the church. So their responsibility is to let women learn, to make sure women have access to doctrinally sound preaching and teaching so we can grow in Christ right alongside the men in the church. That's the pastor's responsibility in verse 11, but what is our responsibility as Christian women in that verse? Our responsibility is to learn, not just to sit and let the sermon or the Sunday school lesson go in one ear and out the other, but to proactively pursue learning the scriptures well, to be good students of the Bible and to be good theologians. And how are we to learn in the church setting? Quietly and with all submissiveness, not being rude or brash or a know-it-all or argumentative with whoever is teaching, but submitting to and respecting the pastoral leadership structure that God has set up, being kind, gentle, polite. Learning politely, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? All right, verse 12. The most difficult verse in the Bible for a lot of women. I know it was very difficult for me years ago. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. What's our responsibility in this verse? Again, we're to submit to and respect the pastoral leadership structure that God has set up in the gathering of the church body. How? Well, first, we're not to teach men the scriptures in the gathering of the church body. That means we don't get up and preach the sermon on Sunday morning. We don't teach co-ed Bible study classes. And like I said earlier, it means that if this conference that we're at right now included men as attendees, it would not be appropriate for me to be up here teaching scripture. So our first responsibility in this verse is that we do not preach to or teach men the scriptures in the gathering of the church body. Our second responsibility in this verse is that we do not exercise authority over men in the gathering of the church body. Now, this can mean a variety of different things depending on how your church runs. But just to kind of give us an idea, let me just give one brief example of what it could mean. My husband used to be the minister of music at a small church, very much like this one. He and the pastor were the only staff at this church. And there was a woman who was the head of the personnel committee. Again, depending on how your church runs, it may or may not be biblically okay for your church to have women as committee heads. But this particular church did have a woman as the head of the personnel committee. But so in this particular instance, this particular woman felt it was her duty to directly supervise the pastor and my husband in their work. And I don't know what all she told the pastor, but I know that on various occasions she told my husband which songs he would and would not select for the worship service, how he was to run the choir, and on one occasion literally went on a screaming tirade at him for doing something she didn't like. I don't even remember what it was. That's kind of an extreme example, but it is an example of a woman holding unbiblical authority over men in the church. It was pretty terrible at the time, but at least it gave me a great example to use when I'm teaching this verse. So God uses everything. All right, 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, what word does verse 13 start with? For. Right. What does that mean in this verse? What's another word that we could use right there? Since. Because, right? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why does God say women are to demonstrate respect and submission to God's structure of pastoral leadership? It goes back to the creative order of male headship. Adam was created first, and then Eve, who was created to be his helper. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, because we live in a fallen, sinful world, the world has, in many ways, attached a stigma to what's being said here about the creative order, the pattern of male headship in creation, the family, and the church, and the fact that Eve, the woman, was the first to be deceived in sin. And there have been people, and even religions, that have taught that women are intrinsically inferior to men, or that women are intrinsically evil because Eve brought sin into the world and Eve was a woman. And of course, there are men who have sinfully twisted God's good, holy, beautiful pattern of male headship into a selfish, self-righteous, domineering male dictatorship and look down on and even mistreat women as worthy of degrading because we're daughters of Eve. So this is the background knowledge that we bring to verse 15, that some people see things this way. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Eve shattered God's perfect, unique design for women by allowing herself to be seduced into rebellion. But we daughters of Eve, we are not forever doomed to bear the shame and the guilt of her sin. We still have a role in building the kingdom. We are not pariahs to be shunned and shut out of God's plan. No, praise God. Through the cross, the good works that Christ has ordained for Christian women to do, including, as verse 15 talks about, mothering our own children and being spiritual mothers to our daughters in the faith, which we'll talk about in a minute, those good works of raising godly children in our families and godly spiritual children in the church body redeems the prestige of women from the reproach of Eve's sin brought upon us. Mothering in every sense in which God intended it raises the role and esteem of women back to its rightful place in God's plan. So God gives us the opportunity to demonstrate submission and respect for his structure of pastoral leadership by refusing to preach to, teach scripture to, or exercise authority over men in the gathering of the church. But we also honor God's structure of pastoral leadership by teaching and discipling women and children and being spiritual mothers to them. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. You may want to turn there because we're going to be there for just a second. Titus chapter 2, most of y'all are probably familiar with this passage. All right, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. All right, as for you, who's he talking to? He's talking to, what's this book's name? Titus, right. This is another of Paul's pastoral epistles. More instructions for pastors on how to run the church. So he opens by telling the pastor, Titus, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. But then he starts talking about other people in the church and how they're to behave. Older and younger men, older women, and bondservants. That's who he addresses, or what he addresses in this chapter. But this is all under the umbrella of the instruction to pastors to teach what accords with sound doctrine. So what we're about to read in verses 3 through 5 is another demonstration of our respect for and submission to God's plan for leadership in the church. Because what we're instructed to do in these verses is, in a sense, in a way of looking at it, being a fit helper to our pastors and elders and the church body in general. So let's look at verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So we're not to teach men, but we are to teach women. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 starts off with older women. So the overriding sense of this passage is that older, wiser, more spiritually mature, more experienced women are to lead and teach younger women. And again, this is under the umbrella of the pastoral structure of leadership. So any woman leading, teaching, or discipling other women in the church family is an outflow of and under the auspices of pastoral leadership and teaching, like we looked at in verse 1. All right, back to verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Okay, so how is this teaching? We were talking about older women are to teach. What word is that right there in the middle of that verse? We are to be reverent in what? Behavior, right? Or your translation might say something a little different. So we're to be reverent in our behavior, or what younger women looking up to us can see outwardly. We lead or teach by example. Very good. The example of being reverent, controlling our tongues, and not letting wine or anything else for that matter control us, even our emotions, like we talked about earlier. Now, I just mentioned that the overall sense of this verse is that older women are to teach the younger women, and one way we do that is by example. But is setting a godly example something only older women are supposed to do? No. Are you ever too young to set a godly, biblical example for women or girls who are younger than you? No, you're not. No matter how young you are, there's always a woman or a girl who's younger than you are who's looking to you to set a good, godly example. So that's one way that all women can and should teach and lead, by example. Okay, back to verse 3. They are to teach what is good. So teach here is more the idea of intentionally instructing someone, like what I'm doing right now in front of a group, or what was more likely going on when Paul wrote this to Titus, more of a one-on-one, casual, as you go about daily life discipleship between individual women. So teach what is good. What is good? Well, we go back to the verse that kicked off this whole passage here, verse 1. What does it mean to teach what is good? We teach what accords with sound doctrine as an extension and outflow of our pastoral teaching in our church. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 ends in the middle of a sentence. You see that? So we need to start at the beginning of the sentence and keep reading regardless of the verse markings so that we can be sure we understand what's being said here. Okay? All right, 3 through 5. They are to teach what is good, or instruct women in sound doctrine, and so that in order that they may train the young women to do all of the godly things that we've been talking about here today, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And why? That the word of God may not be reviled, so that no one will have the opportunity to deny, rebel against, or mock God's word. Not people outside the church, not people inside the church, not these women themselves that we're to be training. We teach younger women sound doctrine so that they can learn to be godly women, so that God's word is upheld and revered in the eyes of an often feminist world and all too often a feminist-influenced church. Ladies, it's so important that we understand God's perspective on women, that he values biblical womanhood, that it's something he wants to see lived out in the world and the home and the church, that being a woman is special, and that when God created us, he never intended for us to be cheap knockoffs of men, but that we should bring good and valuable things to the table that he chose not to equip men with. And we honor God when we put those unique qualities to work by being godly mothers and wives who submit to our husbands, godly church women who respect God's structure of leadership in the church by teaching and training the younger women and children in the body. Honoring God's design for women in our lives is crucial to the flourishing of the family and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making me a woman, and thank you for making all of these people here women. Thank you for the gift of being a woman. Thank you for the blessing of being chosen to portray biblical womanhood to a watching world, and to our families, and to our churches. I pray that you'll help each of us to be thankful that you value womanhood, and that it's something you want to see in the world, and that you will help us to get up every day and walk out biblical womanhood in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, as we go about our days. Help us to honor you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.